Apostles' Creed, our statement of faith, and if it is something you believe and can say, say it with me out loud. If it's something that you're struggling with, want to think about more, or have never heard, you can sit and listen and watch and observe and think about it yourself. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You can put that away. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word and as we spend some time wrestling with the things you say and the things that you ask of us and the things that you offer us, and as we just contemplate our place in your world, Father, give us the courage to look hard at what we believe about you and hard at what we believe about each other and ourselves. And Father, that in all of this we would find truth, your truth, the truth that you call us to. And I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the book of Micah, and instead of doing it chapter by chapter, I'm just kind of randomly speaking out of it for the next little while. So if you're trying to follow, you're going to just be confused, and because normally I am. So don't try to follow along, but think about some of the concepts, and we're just going to wrestle with it. Micah was one of the Old Testament prophets. Because of his prophecy, he's kind of prophesying the coming of Hezekiah, this great king, comes as kind of a response to what the prophet Micah says. And Hezekiah was one of the good kings. He was one of the good guys. He was a king who actually, of Israel, who did good stuff. He made a lot of reforms. And so a lot of times when we have this kind of Christ picture in the Old Testament, we're talking about Hezekiah. We're talking about the king. He becomes sort of a picture of who Jesus is going to be and so forth. But it also comes on the heel of Ahaz, who was just a really evil king. Ahaz was a king who set up really the worship of Molech, which was a Canaanite god, and set that up in Jerusalem and made sure that everybody kind of bowed down and worshiped Molech. Molech was a horrible god in that he was a ruling king. I mean, he's sort of the king of gods. Matter of fact, that's kind of what his name means. He's a ruler, but he's a hard taskmaster. He's a firm ruler, and he demands much. And one of the things that he demands is the sacrifice of children. So if you maybe you've heard of the Valley of Hinnom or anything like that, it's a place outside of Jerusalem where there's just death and destruction. It's also kind of viewed as hell. It's the word that we often use for that. And it's a place where children were sacrificed, where stuff was just burned, and it's just plain flat out as evil as it gets. You can't get more evil than that. And so the yoke, we've been talking a lot about yoke, and Eric has talked about that as we were looking at other passages. And that kind of comes into play here because there's this yoke of Molech. There's this yoke that's on the people. But God comes at the beginning of, he sends Micah the prophet, and at the very beginning, He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." That God comes as a witness against them. Witnesses testify to truth. They testify to facts. Normally, when we deal with witnesses, I remember I was a witness in a trial, and I had to, actually it was a preliminary hearing, and we weren't even supposed to try the case, and all of a sudden our attorney, I was working for this company, and the attorney said, "I'm going to put you on the stand right now, and I want you to just testify to what you know is true." It's just like, I haven't been prepared, and I don't know what, and what is truth? The great pilot question, what am I going to be testifying to? And they actually made me take the vow, as God, do I solemnly swear before God? And so it was like, okay, yeah. And then you sit in that stand, and all of a sudden you feel this awesome responsibility to tell the truth. Now, technically we should feel that awesome responsibility all the time to tell the truth. But all of a sudden I've made a vow to do that. I am a witness, and what I say is going to be completely dependent on. And so now God comes and he says he's the witness against us. Now a witness pays attention to the facts and the details. So when God comes as a witness against Israel, against Judah, how does that, let's put it today, if God's a witness against you, how does that make you feel?
What?
Scared. Terrified. What is it that God knows about you? Because see, when we think about God, we think of this all-knowing, all-seeing, all-perceiving, this completely understanding. Like God doesn't get vague on the facts, right? Like God isn't unsure of himself. God isn't saying, "I think you were wearing a red shirt, but it might have been maroon." Like, he knows exactly what color was because, he invented color. So, it's pretty much he knows that it was whatever color it was. And so, there's no, when I think of God as a witness against me, I can't overcome that. Right. Right. There's no gray area, and it's against. And I think a lot of us have that view of God all the time, right? Pretty much when I'm walking around, because I'm not very grace-giving to myself or to people around me, I assume that I've done enough bad things and that God's got a record that he's keeping. And he took very careful observations, and now he's witnessing, he's testifying against me. If God's testifying against you, beside fear, beside that terrifying fear, what do you think you can do about it? What would we try to do about it? What are we? Because you can't convince him to change the facts. And is God accusing us? Yeah, is God testifying to facts or is he accusing? But see, you're right. That's how we feel, right? Like God is accusing me.
Yeah.
And I'm dead meat. If he accuses me, I got nothing. And so that whole feeling of being accused by God, whereas God is simply saying, you know what? Here's the truth about the situation. Exactly. In some ways it's very positive, right?
A lot of people all of a sudden jump up and go, "What can I do now to make that number?"
Right. Going back to Eric, what you said, the false accusation thing is really terrifying. I don't know if any of you have ever been falsely accused, but I was in a business setting and they accused me of manipulating the company books in order to benefit myself. And, you know, the guy that had approved the whole thing wasn't around, and so everybody else came and said, you know, here's the obvious facts. And the facts of the case were pretty obvious that I had stolen money, a large sum, to benefit myself. Not stolen, but that I had given myself a raise, effectively, and without the approval of anyone else. There was no way out of that. Like, they're going to call the sheriff. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to have to go fight this in court. And I am terrified because it's a false accusation. It's an absolutely false accusation. I didn't do it, but it sure looked like I did it. And so if this other person doesn't testify and stand up and say, no, we approved all that, and people did come to my rescue, and they came and they said, you know what? I was there at the meeting when this was approved by the president. The president agreed to this. This is all signed off on. And they said, and if we have to testify, we'll testify on Rod's behalf. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, those people suddenly, you know, were on my Christmas list because they're, you know, it feels really good and to be stood up for. And so you're right. I think when we think about, at least when God has a witness against us, at least the best we have is that it's going to be absolutely truthful and honest. And in some sense, it's not accusatory, although it feels that way, right? It feels like I'm being accused. When God has something against me, right, it feels accusatory. It feels like, okay, now I have to make it right. That's our first instinct, right? I have to try to make it right, what you were saying. Yeah, I gotta get right with God. How is that working out in you guys' lives, getting right with God? For you people who are trying to work and earn your salvation, how does that work out? Right. Are you getting better as you go along? Like, are you getting closer and closer to God? Are you sinning less every day? And matter of fact, have you just stopped sinning completely and are starting to do enough good things that you're starting to overcome all that bad things that you did? How's that working out? It's not really working out. Yeah. That's the problem, right? It doesn't work out real well when we try to undo the bad by doing lots of good, because unfortunately we keep doing bad stuff too. So we're like adding to our burden, and we're, you know, on any given day we might do all right, but very, very good. Yes, I'm sorry.
Something that I think about with the idea of God bringing something against me is also that it's a peaceful idea to me, because I know that He loves me. And usually, when He does bring something and say, "Look at this," if I'll listen to Him and go the direction He's pointing, I usually end up feeling like losing a lot of anxiety, because it's usually something that He usually points out something I wasn't expecting that was wrong, and then, you know, suggests the direction to go, and if I go there, it's a big weight off, because I am something.
Wow. Isn't that an odd thing that we...
Yeah. Go ahead.
Right. Although testimony is testimony. I mean, when He speaks truth to us, He speaks truth to us. One of the village values is truth speaking, right? We don't always do that real well, but sometimes get it right on. Like, sometimes we think we know ourselves really well, and then somebody comes along and says, no, this is the truth. And we go, that doesn't feel like what I know to be true. But then when the whole community speaks the same thing to us, we go, well, maybe that is true. Isn't it interesting that we kind of come to the considered response of, well, God loves me, so I know this will work out. When our first reaction, when I first said that, God's a witness, was fear, right? And that it's pretty universal. Like, we're all instantly afraid. Oh, no. Right? It's the same, like when you read that psalm, and I was trying to find it, but I can't remember which one it is, where God talks about, you know, I see you're coming and you're going, and I saw you at the beginning and I'll see you at the end. And this whole God's eyes are on us, this constant thing of God seeing us and God's eyes on us. And at first you say, oh, that feels really good. Except then he sees me when I do that, and oh, when I did that, he saw that. And so, like, when God's eyes are always on us, that that's a little uncomfortable. But that's exactly what happens, right? God's eyes are always on us. They're always watching. They see everything, including what we do in our closet, including the websites we go to look at on our computer systems, and including those little things that people in the village may not know about, or our spouses may not know about, or our kids may not know about, or our parents may not know about, but those things that we do that are wrong. Like, God sees those. He's not unaware. It's odd because we think God is often unaware, that he's just sort of clueless, that he's overlooking, that he's not seeing, but he sees everything. And he knows it, and he's a witness against us. It's interesting that in this case, God has the facts of the case and he's the witness. He is also the victim of our sin. What we do has impact on God. It creates a problem where we mistreat him, hurt him, abuse him, lie to him, do all those things that we do, that God becomes a victim of our sin. And so in this case that God is making, he is both the victim, because Israel's real problem is with God, right? He's not giving them what they want. He's not doing what they want him to do. He's not the God that they hoped he would be. And so they've run off. They've set up other gods. They've set up other idols. They've done other things. They're worshiping other gods. Because this God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our forefathers, the God who came and loved us and cared for us and provided for us and brought us through the Red Sea and brought us to this promised land and did all this stuff for us, gave us a great king and David, and this God isn't enough. This God isn't enough. And, hey, James. Have a good day tomorrow. Take care, man. This God is the God who becomes a victim of what we perpetrate, of what we do. One of the hardest concepts for me is David's thing in Psalm 51, where he says to God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Like, if God judges us, he's right. So God is witness, victim, and judge. Like, he's all those things in this case. Now, we also know from Scripture that Satan is the accuser, right? He's the one who accuses us. He's the one who tells us what? The opposite of truth, lies. Satan is lying. I want you to remember that every time Satan speaks to you, he's lying. He can't help himself. It's what he does. He always lies. Even when it sounds really good, separating the truth from the lie is the great battle that we're in, right? We're always in that battle of fighting for truth and tempted to believe and easily believing the lie. Most of us believe lies. I believe lies. There are lies that I have believed for a long time. One of them got revealed in the last little while. I have for many years, I didn't file tax returns, as many of you know. I've shared that with you before. And then I filed a whole bunch of them, and then I went some more years and didn't file, and then I filed a whole bunch again. And what I've said is, I can't do tax returns. Now, I have reasons. You know, we all have reasons why we can't do tax returns. My reason is not because I'm stupid. I have a degree in business administration. I used to fill out forms. I can do all that kind of stuff. I'm actually smart in business stuff. I should be able to do that, right? Like, there's no excuse why I can't. Except when I was a kid, I was 12, 13 years old, my dad had a bookkeeping business, and he would say, "Rod, you can help me," right? And I would do all this bookkeeping work for him when I got home from school. But he said, "Whatever you do, don't ever fill out the tax returns," right? "And if you have to write on them, only ever write in pencil real lightly, because if you write in ink, you can never change it, and then it goes in and it's wrong, and they can never fix it because it just gets confused and horrible." So you know what? I am 53 stinking years old, and I still get the shakes when I see a government form, right? Why? Because I believe a lie. I believe that Satan, speaking through my dad's voice, said, "You'll never be able to do this, ever." So, however many years that is, 40 years later, I'm still believing that lie. Now, what do I do? So, people tell me the truth. Eric, the idiot filmmaker, comes to me and says, "Rod, the truth is you can do this. The truth is you can do this." But I say I can't. So what happens? Well, first thing is, community comes around me and what? Does it for me. We get Karen's dad to file all my tax returns, and he does a great job, and I get refunds, and life is grand, and he takes care of the problem. But that really hasn't solved the problem, right? Because I'm still believing the lie. I still believe that I can't do it. But the community says, "Rod, you can. Of course you can. Because you're smart, and you have a degree in business administration, and you can handle paperwork, and you can read the English language, and, you know, it's not hard." Now, there are things that are impossible for some of us, and that's true, but that isn't one of them for me. And so as I have to deal with and wrestle through what's truth and what's lie, right, I hear Satan lying to me. Satan saying, "You're not good with paperwork. We're just, you know, go look at your office. You're just not going to do paperwork. It's not, you just can't do that." That's not true. It's not true. But see, God's case against us is not, by the way, those things that we accidentally do wrong. Right? There are things that we do wrong. We make misstatements, we make missteps, but there's no intentionality, right? God's case against Israel is because they're intentional. In Micah 2, 1 and 2, it says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." What happens is, God's building a case against Israel, not for what they've just stumbled over and done without it. You know, sin requires intentionality. A lot of times we say, "Well, that was just evil and wrong." But if there's no intentionality, it's just that we live in the sin-sick world and things get screwed up. In other words, I call my co-pastor an idiot filmmaker. "Well, that was not, I was done in jest, that was a mistake, that was, you know." No, was there intentionality? Does that mean I hate Eric? No. You know, does that mean I want to destroy him? No. Is there intentionality? So we have to guard ourselves and think about intentionality, right? What do I do? What do I choose to do? What is the evil that I've chosen to do? And so God's case against Israel is not for some of the wrong that's just happened around them, but that they've plotted to do wrong. There was intentionality. They've chosen to do it. Once I know the truth, and this is always God's real case against us, right? Once I know the truth, and I go back to the lie, and I choose to believe the lie, I don't have the excuse of, well, I just didn't know that that wasn't true. For a lot of years, I just thought I really couldn't do these things, that there was some kind of a horrible problem in me that I couldn't do, that my, you know, some disease or whatever. But now that I know that not filing tax returns is evil, and that I ought to have done it, and that I can do it, and I know the truth of who God is and what he can do in me, and that Christ can do all things, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me to do it, that God can empower me to do those things. I no longer have the excuse of, well, I just don't know. I just didn't do it. I couldn't help myself. Now if I do it, it's intentional. It's plotted. It's thought out. It's in defiance against God. And that's where God runs up against us, and that's where we run up against God. And God says, woe to those. Isn't that a horrible phrase? Woe to those who plot iniquity. His woe to those is a statement by him that he's had enough of our defiance, that he doesn't want to tolerate it any longer. Now, it's interesting that God tolerates defiance a long time. He did in me, and he does in most of us if we tell our stories. Even when we're standing there shaking our fist at him and continuing to do our sin and our particular evil and the one thing that we like to do or the particular evils that we like to do, while we do that and continue to do that even when we know it's wrong, God is very patient. He's incredibly patient. But God threatens us with the woe to those, and he carries through that threat and he says, I will destroy those who stand against me. When God says destroy, it is here where I think we often run up against the picture of God as an angry God. That God is angry and he's going to destroy me. I am so sick of you, Rod, for not doing what it is you're supposed to do that I'm going to destroy you. That's God is really, really, really ticked off at me. And that's where we often spend our time. And most of us have had to deal with angry fathers, have had to deal with anger in general. And anger is tough for us to deal with. And so now we have God who is angry. And he says in Micah 2, 3, and 4, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song, we are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. And that's kind of where I often end up in my relationship with God, right? God has a case against me. He's planning a disaster against me, and the disaster just hasn't happened yet. Kind of like when I was a kid and I knew I had messed up and I knew Dad was going to find out. Crap. You know, and you kind of try to make those bargains with Mom because she was easier. And, you know, you'd see if you could sell out your brother or your sister and make them take the brunt of the pain. Whatever it was, you know, you tried to do something to get out from underneath Dad's anger because Dad was going to be angry about what had happened. And he wasn't going to like it. And if he didn't like it, there was going to be punishment. And that's kind of where we are with God. And so I want you to think a little bit about being confronted by an angry God, because at all the facts and as a witness against us, how does that feel? What's your thoughts about God and anger? Makes sense, but might deserve it. You got it. You have it coming. Yeah.
Shannon. If you look at some of the things that he let happen in the Old Testament, sacrifices, the idols, a lot of stuff, before he got to a point of taking, of getting angry and doing something, destroying or whatever, bringing judgment, all the time he did to the Jews, it's really scary to think that now he's reached the point where his patience is redeemed. He's over. I mean, he's angry. Now he's going to do something. I mean, now you're really terrified. And you're like, am I all alone in this? And who's on my side? Is there a side here, or am I just all wrong?
Okay.
I grew up being taught that God was an angry God.
Mm-hmm.
And that was his most dominant quality.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think I grew up with a sense of hopelessness. And just why try, why bother? It's not going to be the same thing that I think that it's not going to be the same.
It's hopeless, I'm dead meat.
You deserve it.
Deserve it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a worm. I appreciate that. And all the comments. That's kind of what I was writing down here. That, you know, we either cower, right? I mean, most of us, if it's a power struggle, right? Because that's what anger often is. From our perspective, it's a power struggle. Then it's hopeless for me, so I cower. I run, right? I do anything to get away from God. Drugs, alcohol, whatever it is that just blurs everything, so I don't feel, or I leave the house, right? I mean, run away from the community, run away from God's people, just get separate, get away, get out, because I don't want to get hurt. Some of us just take our beating, right? I deserve it. Here it comes. I knew it was coming. You know, some of us had dads who beat us. Yep, I got it coming. When I was a little kid, my dad was going to give me a spanking because I threw my little toy tractor, and so I walked over and got the stick off the wall and brought it over to him, and I over and he smacked me on the butt with it, and I walked over and I hung it up, and then I went and got my little wagon that went with the tractor and brought it back and gave him the wagon and said, here, you can have this too. It's no good without the tractor, right? Now, why would I do that? Because he had me dead to rights. I had thrown the tractor. I was wrong, you know, and so he spanked. I didn't cry. I didn't get upset. I just took my beating, took my spank. It wasn't a beating. It was a spanking. Took my spanking because I deserved it. I had it coming. I did. And I think that's how I often interact with God even now, right? That I've got it coming. Exactly.
It might just be some random
bad day. Wasn't me. I didn't do that. Exactly, right? Exactly. We have that. That's one of the, and I appreciate what you were saying about getting angry, Emily, because we often respond in anger to anger, right? With anger. I've talked to many of you over coffee and lunch, and sometimes I've said, you are so angry. Why are you so angry? And it's always interesting the responses I get, right? No, I'm not really angry. Okay, but you just smashed your fist into this, or you just broke the fork as you were putting it down on your plate. Or, you know, I mean, you can't tell me you're not angry. Like, I can feel it. I can taste it. I can see it. We can all see it in you. And the community sees that anger. So we are angry, you know? And I think often we're that way with God. God is angry with us, and we're angry with him, you know? Well, if you didn't make it so hard, right, to follow you, we want it both ways. We want to be able to do what we want to do and then make it easier. And it's interesting, I'm planning disaster from which you cannot save yourself. Because that's really ultimately our goal, right, is to save ourselves. If I can save myself, I don't need God. If I can save myself from trouble, if I can save myself from all the harassment, if I can save myself from pain, if I can just save myself, then I don't need God. And God says, I am planning a disaster from which you cannot save yourself. Now, why would God do that? So he can save us. So he can put us in that place where we are incredibly, totally, 100%, the word we hate, dependent. Right? Our culture says be independent. Make your own way. Stand on your own two feet. Do it, do it, do it. Just do it. You're responsible. That is not a position from which we can be saved. When we have nowhere else to turn, God can save us. He can save us. Often when I'm in that position of wanting to be saved, and terrified of God and terrified of his wrath, might do to me or to my family or to my community because of what I've done, right? Because our sin isn't our sin.
My sin affects my life.
My sin affects
my kids.
My sin affects Eric. My sin affects every intimate relationship I have. My sin affects the community, the broader community. We like to think that we have these little private sins that nobody sees that are ours, and then there's a sort of, yeah, we know that there are some sort of universal sins that, yeah, if I do this, if I'm yelling at people, cursing, screaming, you know, whatever. Those are like sort of big sins that I shouldn't do because it's just not socially nice. But I have these hidden sins that nobody really knows about, so therefore they don't affect anybody. There is no such thing. There is not a sin that only affects you. There are sins that affect you and others. And just as sin affects community, then that desire, that need for salvation, that wanting to be saved from God's anger, like makes me turn often, instead of turning to God and turning to the community that takes me to God, I turn away from that community and I turn away from God and I do what? Create other gods, idols. Places I can go to and feel good, because any idol that I make has to come to terms with how I've designed my idol. Right? So my idol has power that I give it. And I always give my idols the power to exonerate me, to forgive me, to make it not my fault, to make it not my problem. I always give my idols that kind of power. What are idols? Idols are those things that we worship in place of God. So, what are some of our idols? Food is an idol. Money is an idol. Music is an idol. Other people's opinion is an idol. Pleasure. Pardon me? Pious lifestyle. Keeping everybody happy. Success. Always interesting when I watch my Baltimore Colts, now unfortunately no longer the Baltimore Colts, but when I watch the games, I just loved, you know, I was a Colt fan back when Johnny Unitas was the quarterback and instead of Peyton Manning, and they're my heroes, right? And I put them up as idols, right? They're who worship Colts. They have rooms dedicated to the Colts. There's a house here that has a whole house dedicated to the U of A Wildcats, right? I mean, isn't that a little strange? Like, isn't that a little bizarre that we worship there? And when we worship there, you don't think it's worship? I mean, they got music, they got, you know, they got worship music, they got worship leaders, right? Cheerleaders. We got, like, we have all of those things, you know. We can buy icons, right? We can wear the special clothing so that we're in. Church for a soccer player. So, exactly. So idols become those things that we worship. Now, one of the things that Scripture, I think one of the things that we do with idols, okay, what happens is we run back and there's, under Hezekiah, there was a revival amongst Israel, okay? There's just no other word to describe it. They confessed their sin, they acknowledged their stuff, they realized what they had done, they said, we're really sorry, we messed up, we won't do it again, and they lived well, right? And then they lived really well, and then life gets easy, and then they kind of slip back into their old patterns, and then pretty soon they're doing the bad things again, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Sound familiar? And one of the problems that we do is, the reasons we do that is, what happens is we pull the idol out whenever we need it, right? We keep an idol, like, God's okay for a while, and then he's not okay, so we go get our idol, we worship our idol for a while, right? We worship what other people think of us, or our need to make everybody happy. We worship at that idol for a while, and then we put it back in the closet, because we have this encounter with God, revival, right? We have this nope, can't worship the idol anymore. I got to do the right thing. I'll stop with that idol and I'll just worship God and God will be enough. Don't you just hate it when people ask you, is God enough? I love to ask that question because it just irritates people to death, right? Because we always say, yeah, God is enough, but, okay? But right now, but in this situation, but, you know, like we have that struggle with God all the time, right? And so we have that, so I ask that question a lot, is God enough? Is God enough? Because you know what? A lot of times God isn't enough, and we're just not honest enough to say it. And so what we do is we create our own God, a God that we can worship that does our will and our bidding. Wouldn't it be great if God would just do our will? That is so cool. When God does our will, our God, and the God of the universe, the God of the heavens, won't do our will, then we go find one who will. We create one who will, who gives us that sense of fulfillment, that gives us that sense of life is okay now. What God says to do is to break down idols, to smash idols. Any of you have a lot of luck doing that? I'm really good at taking idols and putting them away and then dragging them out when I need them. Now, when they're out of sight, that's good. People think I'm more holy than when they're very present and out there. But the truth is, they're always in a closet somewhere, able to be pulled out. What does it look like to smash your idols? What does it look like to tear them out of your life? To no longer ever be able to go back to them? I'm going to lose something. It's impossible. Right. Physically smashing him doesn't work. Right. Right. Is it always safe? Like, I agree with you, but it's like, how do we really smash idols? Like, and even in our community, can we take the idol and smash it? Right? Can I take? God says, take down those idols and smash them. Every time he told Israel to go capture a town, what he told them to do was take all the high places and smash them down. Right? Knock them down. Well, now God's case in Micah 1 is against Israel, and he's saying, I'm going to tear down your high places, right? And he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the place where the temple is, where they worship him. And even that's become an idol, and he's saying, I'm going to come and smash it. That God comes and smashes the idols. So now how does God come and smash our idols? It feels like he's smashing us. Because I need my idol, right? Yeah.
It's like a root that's growing around my heart. So, pulling up the root, sure. So, God, I can use idols, but I'll be not helping them. Not that well in the field. So, God's messing idols with me often is inviting me to field. It's not always like,
right, right. It's very pain. It's very painful. Ultimately, God is witness as a God of truth, and when a truth teller tells us the truth, and we live in this mirage, truth sounds. Karen.
You know.
in therapy for a long time, and there's something I've learned, and it just seems to fit here. You deal with things at different levels. So maybe when you first start in therapy and you're dealing with some problem, it's on a very superficial level. But even though I've been with a therapist for a number of years, every time I'll come up against something and then go back and just take some serious and say, well, this problem at a new level.
Right.
And it's like, Jesus, is this problem ever going to go away? Am
right.
I ever going to be able to be over this? And that's sort of like scratching my head, I think. There's so many levels that, and there's so many times and so many closets that it's awfully hard to get over or to actually smash on something higher.
Which puts us where? Dependent, that ugly D word, right? We're right back to the ugly D world, right? If that D word just kills us, right? I have to be dependent. I can't even smash my own idols, right? I pick up the stick every once in a while, and I threaten them, or even I smack them a little bit and chip off some stuff, but then I pull them out the next time I need them, right? Because that's how we live, because we live in this sin-sick culture. And so if you read this in Micah, then you get really desperate and you're really sad and you kind of say, wow, I have no idea. Then what's the point, right? Then what's the point? Micah 2, 12 and 13. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. I love Christmas and I love Advent. And I love those words because they're pointing to Jesus coming. And that's what prophets did, right? Jesus is coming. He's coming. Doesn't look like it. We're in the middle of this mess. Jesus is coming. And he goes ahead of us, and he breaks through the wall. Now, he's talking about death, and I think we get to that point, right, where death is pretty much our only option. We can't live in this situation, so death becomes the option, the only other option. It's like one or the other. And that's kind of where Israel is. They're just so desperately evil that when God brings this calamity, brings this disaster on them, when God takes away all their opportunities and all their options, and when their gods no longer work, their idols no longer work, then it feels like death. And then God says, no, I will take this remnant. And one will go through the gate ahead. And I like that imagery, that Jesus walks ahead of us, because it does two things. It means that he understands me. I like that Sue was talking about that earlier, that this God knows me and understands me and that he loves me, you know. And if I can keep love on top and not anger on top, if I can keep his anger subservient to his love, right? Because it is. Because God's nature is love. God's nature, Scripture does not say God's nature is anger. We say that, but God doesn't ever say that. God does not say my nature is anger. God says my nature is love. God says I am love. You can't separate me from love. I am love. You use the L word, that's me. You're talking about me. You can use it in whatever form you do that's positive and holy and right, and you're talking about me. I am love. And so that dominant, loving God comes and says to Molech worshipers who sacrifice their children, I will sacrifice my child. Because I love you. Because I pursue you, because I want you, because no matter what you've done, and all my testimony against you and my witness against you and all the facts of the case, which I have, I know you, and I still love you. And I don't let go of what I love. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for me to believe that your love overcomes your anger. Most times when I pull out my idols, it's because I'm so afraid of you, and I'm so afraid of my future, or I'm so angry with you, or I'm so disconnected from you that I can't relate. So I make a God that I can relate to. Father, tear down my idols, destroy them. Do that for these people that you love. Father, keep us in that place where we are dependent on you. And thank you for sending Jesus to go before us, in front of us, to make a way for us to come to you. Help us to see you as the one with arms outstretched who takes us in, who gathers us in. Help us to keep that picture in our head all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. We can worship by giving, if you've brought a gift, by taking the bread and dipping it into the juice, and as you remember that Christ's body was broken for you, his blood was shed for you, that he was sacrificed.